Please turn to Exodus 19. We're going to read first before we get into the main message. We'll read Exodus 19, the first 8 verses. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. A little while ago, probably about 2 months ago, I read an article online about really just about the cost of education, higher education, college education. And I was reading the comments afterwards. Never do that. I'm sure you realize that. When I start reading the comments to a story online afterwards, I can't pull myself away. It's like watching a car accident. They can be so mean, if you've ever read some of these, so bitter-spirited, so nasty. And I can't pull myself away from them. I shouldn't have read them. But as it continued to devolve, I read a comment that was posted by Europeans. There are a number of comments posted by Europeans. This may have been a British newspaper. I don't remember now. There was a European somewhere on the continent saying that it's so much easier to do college in Europe because it really doesn't have to interfere with your schedule very much. It only costs 80 euros for a semester, so it doesn't even really matter if you go to class or not. It doesn't cut into my life at all. Now, if you've attended college in the United States, you know it's a little bit more expensive than that. 80 euros would be roughly 120 bucks or so, maybe a little bit more than that, depending on the current exchange rate. That's a pretty cheap college semester, isn't it? I don't know about you, that makes me kind of angry that someone would say that about education. As long as I pay my 80 euros, it doesn't matter if I go to class or not, but at least I got the option open. And as an American, I could recognize the great privilege and the value that a free education means to somebody. It's free, but it's not really free. It's not cheap. It has value to it. And I could appreciate that better than the Europeans that had read the article. Now, I want us to think in terms of Old Testament, New Testament, or really the word testament means covenant. Number of people here are married. You entered into a marriage covenant with your spouse. And we are new covenant believers. If we're believers at all, we belong to Christ under the new covenant. And that was something that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a special relationship that God makes with the people. Not just that he makes it with Israel, but he opens it up to the whole world. And so we have a room full of Gentiles here who can be in this special relationship with him. But we also have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And we're going to read today about the Old Covenant of how these people came to be in this special relationship with God and how that differs from the new covenant, that we have special privileges that they didn't. If we were Old Testament believers, say that an Old Testament believer, say that one of the people who's present in the events that we just read in Exodus 19, if one of them were to get into a time machine and were to sit in one of our services, and suppose they could understand our language, I wonder if they would kind of feel like I felt when I was reading that comment from a European commenting on how education is really cheap, that it really doesn't have much value. I wonder if they would think, wow, New Covenant believers have such greater privileges than we ever had. I wish that I could have a closeness of relationship with God that they have. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. I wonder if an Old Covenant believer might be able to appreciate something that we have with the Lord that we tend to take for granted because it's free. It's free to us, right? That we can enter into relationship with God through Christ. It doesn't cost us anything. But it cost Jesus Christ a great deal. It cost him his blood. It cost him his life. It cost him his obedience. A relationship with God is worth very much, even if it comes to us at no cost. Of course, Jesus does say it's the pearl of great price that a man would find that pearl. He'd have it buried in a field and he would go sell everything so he could have it. That's how valuable it is. That's the sort of attitude we should have when we come to our Bibles, when we come to our prayer time. That I get to talk with the God who made the entire universe. And not, he didn't just make it. He purchased me with his blood. See, I think as believers, we sometimes stop short of enjoying the full value of what it is that God's done for us. And so this evening, I want us to look at the blessings that God gives to those in the covenant relationship with him in the Old Testament so we can appreciate better what we have in the New. Because the Lord is a covenant-making God. That is who he is. And as a result, his people have security, intimacy, dignity with him and in him. So let's look at the first two verses here. It's really setting up what's happened so far. And if you've been following with us for last, 15 months or so, we've been working our way from the captivity in Egypt and the Lord has brought them out. And it says it's the third month after they've left Egypt, after they've gone through the Red Sea, they've gone through Rephidim. That was where they got attacked by another army, not the Egyptians, but the Amalekites. Now they've arrived finally in the wilderness of Sinai. They're camping in the wilderness, right in front of Mount Sinai. Now there's something important that we need to understand about Sinai that it's very easy to miss. So I'm going to ask you actually to turn back to chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. This is the chapter where the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he tells Moses, I've heard the groanings of your people. I know you've been here on the backside of the desert for the last 40 years, but I haven't forgotten your people who are in Egypt as slaves. And I've chosen you to bring them out. And Moses, of course, protests with the Lord vehemently, but the Lord won't listen to him. Every time he says, no, choose someone else. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. The Lord says, I'm going to enable you. And then finally, in verse 11, let's read this. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, these are the words of God right here. This is his response to Moses. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Some translations even say this very mountain. Where Moses is standing, he's going to bring the people there and he's going to serve and worship the Lord right there, right where his feet are now, his bare feet. So as they're making their way, you can go ahead and go back to chapter 19 now. As this entire nation is making their way out of Egypt, where are they expecting to end up? You remember? Canaan, right? The promised land. That's where they're going. They may not even know about this little promise that God gave to Moses, but this is a special stop along the way for Moses. Now, God doesn't say, he gives them some extraordinary promises. First of all, remember, he made a promise to Abraham that he's going to bless all of the families of the earth through him. The way that God chooses to do that is through this nation of Israel and the message that he brings through them. But what he doesn't tell Abraham, and what he doesn't even tell Moses, is that he has a special present in store for them when they make their way to Sinai. He tells Moses, you're going to stop at Sinai. You're going to worship me. Then you're going to know for sure it's me who brought you out. And it is you I've anointed as the leader. After I've done it, after I've brought you out, you'll know that this is me and you are the person that I've chosen. And so this would have special meaning to Moses. There's something special about this place. Before he gets to the promised land, God is authenticating this promise he made to Moses. And Moses doesn't even know exactly what's in store for him. And of course, as we read a few moments ago, he is opening up his relationship with them to a much greater degree. The other thing that is important to know about this chapter here, chapter 19, is that this is a foundational chapter for the entire Bible, certainly the Old Testament. Because everything that happens now from Exodus clear to 2 Chronicles all the way out to Esther. All of that is going to happen in the context of this covenant. All of the prophets, major and minor, it takes place in the context of this special relationship that God has with the nation. Very few exceptions there, the book of Job being one of them. But otherwise, it's all shaped by the fact they are in this special relationship with God. If you, in your quiet times, you read through the laws of Leviticus, and you sometimes think, oh man, I'm thankful that I'm living during the time of grace. I'm thankful that I'm a New Testament believer because I don't understand. I trust that this God is righteous, but I struggle with kind of the harshness of this law. Do you ever feel that way when you read the law? It might help for you to go back and remember that they've entered into this special covenant relationship with God. And God is saying, if you covenant with me. In verses 7 and 8, they say, yeah, we're going to do this. And in chapter 24, they actually ratify that covenant. So the Lord he's been up front with them. There are going to be responsibilities on your end. When the Lord gives what feel like harsh laws to us, and it mostly feels like harsh laws to us because we're so sinful, I think. But when it feels like a harsh law to us, we have to remember that this is a specific point in time and with this specific nation that the Lord has these laws enacted. And these particular punishments for them. So this is going to shape the way that we understand really the rest of the Old Testament and even the New. That God is in this special covenant relationship with his people. All right, are you ready to look at the privileges and the blessings and the responsibilities of that relationship? Let's go for it. Chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Moses is going to go up and down this mountain a lot. He's going to get really good exercise. He's going to become the premier hiker, I think, of Mount Sinai. But look at what happens. He goes up. You see the name here? Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain. We have a shift from God. That's where Moses is headed. But then we have the covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. Whenever you have the Lord in all caps like that, that's that covenant name, that special name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Lord called to him. It's the Lord is initiating all of this. First, he initiates it with Moses, but he's going to, it's his assignment to take it to the whole nation. And look at all of the I language he's got here. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's going to do a lot of things for them. We'll get the yous in just a moment. This is about God. God has called them. God took the initiative in saving these people. And because he takes the initiative, with our own personal salvation, with a national salvation like this, because God is the one that took the initiative. God's the one that did the work. We can trust it to be a lasting salvation. And this idea that, well, I've got to keep up. I've got to keep up with my relationship, which you do. I've got to keep up with my relationship with the Lord. I've got to stay alert or else I might lose my salvation. And that's an instance of getting the cart ahead of the horse. That if we suppose that it's because, now you do, all of that is true, that you do, I encourage you, keep up your relationship with the Lord, but not in order to keep favor with God. If you belong to Him, you will continue to walk with Him. If we have the mentality, it really becomes a works mentality that I have to do this. I have to pray. I have to read the Bible or else I'll fall away and the Lord won't keep me and the Lord will lose favor with me. He'll lose interest in me. That's the wrong way of thinking. If the Lord has done the work, if He's purchased you with His blood, He tells us in John chapter 10 that everyone who is His, He says, I have in my hand. He doesn't just say that we're in Jesus Christ's hand, we're in the Father's hand as well. We've got this double ring of protection. He says, no one shall snatch them from my hand. Satan cannot wrench you out of God's kung fu grip. You certainly can't wriggle your way out. The Lord promises to keep you, and therefore, He will enable you to remain in a right relationship with Him. But everything that we do in our relationship with Him comes because He saved us, not in order to maintain that salvation. Does that make sense? And so we have security. If you're following with me in the bulletin, that's what goes under number one, note A there, is that we have security in belonging to this God. This is a loyal God, and we have security in belonging to Him. Number one is the privileges of the Lord's covenant people. And I'll go ahead and fill all three of those blanks in for you. Number one is the privileges of Lord's covenant people. That's what He guarantees us. Number two is the calling of God, of the Lord's covenant people. And number three is the character of the Lord's covenant people. In these verses, we have we have privileges, we have the calling, we have the character of the people that belong to the Lord in this special relationship. And we have security in Him because He has called us, not the other way around. Now, if He could bear you on eagle's wings, can't He keep you and protect you? Go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Here we have Isaiah talking to us about the blessings of the Messiah, but also about the futility of trusting in idols. And we have Babylon as the enemies of God, and then we have God's people, and they're kind of this constant war. And at the beginning of chapter 46, he starts talking about the false gods, Bel and Nebo. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. What he's saying is the images that represent these fake gods, whether they are pure works of fiction or they are demonic powers that are pretending to have more authority than they have, pretending to be false gods, doesn't really matter. There are these carved images, these idols that represent these false gods, and they get carried around on the backs of cattle. He says, look at what a burden these false gods of yours are to you. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. And he continues to describe those beasts that are carrying the idols. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. In other words, you can carry your gods, or your God can carry you. And that's what he gets into at verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. He's just talked to Babylon. He's talked to these fake gods, the gods that even the people of Israel, God's own people, have been worshiping, all of these false deities. And he says, now you listen to me, my people, my covenant people, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." You want false gods? You want to live for a nice car and a nice house? You want to worship an idea of me, but not really me? You want to say that you belong to me, but you're going to create God in your own image to suit yourself, to suit your own notions of who I am? That's going to be a burden to you, he's saying. It's like loading a cart on cattle and they can't even drag it. Or you can come to me on my terms and I will carry you. You'll have a difficult life. I recognize that. That's part of belonging to me. But I'll carry you through it from the cradle to the grave. And then he goes on to talk about himself in verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? Who are you going to compare me to, he says, and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. This is that false god. They make the god themselves and then bow down to it. How counterintuitive is that? That's what God's saying. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. Set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Yeah, it's absolutely powerless, he's saying. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Do you see how ridiculous this is, he says. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Looking back to the era of Exodus chapter 19. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You can carry your gods, you can carry your idols, or you can come to God on his terms and let him carry you. And that is how we persevere to the end. That is how we maintain that relationship with the Lord, by relying on him to do the heavy lifting. And not trying to do it ourselves. You can turn back to Exodus 19. We have security in belonging to this loyal God. We also have intimacy. He says, I brought you to myself. The fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that is not about you. And too often we make our salvation about ourselves. It's about the God who saved you, a God who brought you to himself. In Colossians chapter 1, he says that all things are for God. They're to him. They're through him. They are by him. They're all by Christ. It was all done for his pleasure. It was all done by his work. And he is the one who is supposed to receive the glory for our salvation. God intends to have an intimate relationship with us. That is pleasing to him. I don't know why. Because I'm so sinful. And I'm so simple. And I'm so blockheaded sometimes. And yet the Lord desires to know me intimately. Of course, he does know me intimately. But he intends for me to know him intimately as well. And he receives glory by that. It pleases him. It brings him pleasure when you delight in him, when you know him. It's about this God who saved you. Now, think of the things that Jesus said about this. In Matthew 23, you don't have to turn there, but you might remember this. Jesus is he's always fighting these battles with the Pharisees. And he stops and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets that are sent to you. How often I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but how often I've desired to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers its chicks and protect you and bring you in. Do you see the intimacy of that relationship? He wants to just hug us close. He wants to protect us and he wants to keep us warm. In John chapter 15, that's where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Is there a closer relationship than the branch of a plant and the stalk of a plant? We can do absolutely nothing when we are disconnected from the root of that vine. And yet we are so close, we're to be that closely connected to our Savior. We abide so close in him that we are connected to him and sap is flowing right out of him, right into us. That's how close he intends our relationship to be. I will ask you to turn to John chapter 17. I'm sorry about all of the flipping back and forth. John 17. Well, I'm only so sorry, I guess, because I'm still making you do it. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And listen to what Jesus says about knowing him in verse 3. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And drop down to verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus Christ wants us to be as close to him as he is to the Father. Now, isn't that an astonishing thought? He says that he and the Father are one. And then he wants us to be that close to him. We have a promise that those who are purchased by the blood of Christ will one day be face to face with him. It's as good as done. He's promised it. We'll be in a city with him. We'll be face to face with him. The Father and the Son will be right there. He's given us his Holy Spirit literally living inside our bodies. That's how close God desires to be with us. That's not something that Moses' people could boast about. They didn't have that. The Lord is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's there, but he wasn't inhabiting them in the special way that he's inhabiting us. You have blessings in Christ that they did not have. And yet he did do all of these amazing things for them. He parted the sea for them. He poured water out of a dry dead rock for them, all as a part of bringing them to this mountain so they could have this relationship with himself. And you and I, he's given even greater blessings because he gave his own son. And now we have the Holy Spirit in us. He intends for us to enjoy that relationship. Are you like me where sometimes you treat your, well, I've got to have my quiet time. It's something I've got to do. I haven't done it yet. And I've got to check it off of the list. I hate that is how I respond sometimes, that this is something that I'm required to do. It really is necessary. It really is. But it should be something that I delight in. And I'm not saying if you don't want to do it and you don't delight in it, then don't do it. That is not at all what I'm saying. I think that some people sometimes think, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to come to the Lord. Well, if that's the way we feel, then we'll never come to the Lord. We'll never spend time with him. We need him in us to make us not hypocrites. We can be new creations in him only by his strength, only by the Holy Spirit in us. But the fact that the Holy Spirit's inside us, and then he tells us, as we saw this morning, come to me, come to your Father. He wants to give you good gifts. Do you want to give good gifts to your kids? Do you love your children? God loves you more, and he's not going to give you a bad gift when you're going to give a good gift to your child. And so the fact that we get to have special set aside quiet times with the God who made us and purchased us by the blood of Jesus Christ, pray that the Lord would help you to enjoy that. If you're not enjoying it, ask him to help you enjoy it. I am preaching to myself probably more than I'm preaching to you now. But the fact that God should be this great, the fact that he should be able to, he is able to save us who were so far separated from him. We were dead, he says. And now he's raised us, given us life out of death. Then shouldn't that be all the joy that we need in this God? If he can bring life out of death, he can bring joy out of dry places. And if we're not content in him, it's because we are fashioning for ourselves idols. Those things are weighing us down. And perhaps the reason that you don't delight in God and don't delight in your quiet time with him is because these other things, perhaps you don't realize that you've got an idol that is competing for his attention, and they are weighing you down and making it impossible for you to enjoy the Lord. If so, we've got to cut that out. Maybe that means less entertainment. Or no entertainment, that we just have to cut that out. Cut out that hobby that we take so much delight in, but we're not delighting in God. It will weigh us down and it rob us of our joy. So the Lord promises us blessings. He promises us privileges. We have security. We have intimacy. Now we're going to look at this calling of his covenant people. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Since you're already in John, you don't have to go quite as far. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I won't make you turn anymore. You can go back to Exodus 19. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Look at what the Lord did for his covenant people in the Old Testament. Verse 5, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. A special treasure. That's the first of these callings of the Lord's covenant people. You have status as his special treasure. How could we not be his special treasure if where we are found is in Christ? The Father delights in Christ, and we're told to be in Christ if we belong to him. The Lord delights in us, not because of the value he sees in us, not because of who we are, but because he sees Christ in us. In fact, the fact that we have any value at all worth saving, worth redeeming, worth giving his son for us is because we were created in his image, right? We were created in the image of God. The Lord can take delight in you and me, not because of anything we do, not because we have affection with God today, even if we didn't have it yesterday and won't have it tomorrow. But he takes joy in us today. That's not how it works. He takes joy in us because his own son is there. We are in Christ. His own Holy Spirit is there in us. God can delight in us. God can call us his special people, his special treasure, because we resemble him. Now, what a high calling it is that we should be called special by the Lord. By no means should that go to our heads. That should drive us to worship. That should drive us to thanksgiving. That the image of God is in us. It's been restored in us. Someday we'll see it ourselves. We'll have the presence of sin removed from our bodies. But the fact that he's promised to do that, the fact that we've already, hopefully you've experienced, you recognize, yes, the Lord is cleaning up the dirty corners of my heart. He's already justified me before him by Christ's blood, but now he's actually making me live that out so that I am resembling Christ. I'm still a really imperfect representation of him. But you know what? Some of the grime that was on there yesterday is gone today, and I can see Christ's image in me just a little bit more clearly. We're his special treasure. And secondly, we have a responsibility as a priestly community. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, Israel's role to the nations was different from the church's role to the rest of the world. What God is doing here is he's consecrating them as a nation. And he's saying, all of the nations are mine. That's what he said in verse 5. He says, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Every nation, every people group on earth already belongs to God. But this particular group, they don't deserve it. But the Lord is going to take of all of these motley people groups, he's going to choose this one. And he's going to tell them later on through the prophets when he's disciplining them, saying, there wasn't anything special about you when I chose you. Actually, you were the weakest. You were the most despicable. And I chose you for that very reason. But he takes them, he sets them up here on a like a pillar that the rest of the nations can look up to and see that is what it looks like to belong to. Do you know his name's Yahweh? To belong to the God who created this whole universe. His name's Yahweh. I didn't know that before, but now I do, because that's what this nation says. And this nation behaves differently from us. They have different laws to the ones that we have, because Yahweh put his name on them. And they were supposed to live holy lives. They were supposed to be a very just society that protected the weakest of the weak. And that's why when we have especially the minor prophets, and we're going through that in Sunday school, we have the Lord time and again crying out against his people, saying, you have not enacted justice like I told you to. You know what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, and you're not doing any of these things. They were supposed to do these things so the rest of the world could see. Now that's the way that international politics are supposed to be done. That's the way that we're supposed to govern our people. And we can't do it right because we don't know their God. Let's find something out about this God. And that does happen in Israel's history for a little while, not long, a very little while, under the reign of Solomon. You have the nations coming to see this wise king, the Queen of Sheba, coming from the south, probably present day Yemen, all the way up to Israel. Can you imagine that? Yemenites coming up to the Jews of Israel today. Can you imagine that? Usually if you have Arabs coming up to Israel, it's to kill. It's not to hear God's wisdom. And yet they're coming and they're bringing all of this wealth to the kingdom of Solomon, because they recognize that he has wisdom given to him from his God that they do not have. So for a little while, Israel fulfills its purpose. That was the purpose of them being a kingdom of priests, or a priestly kingdom. They were to bring the rest of the nations like a magnet, drawing the rest of the nations to God, not to them, but to God, and pointing them to God. Now, in the New Testament, you don't have to turn there, but Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we are now the kingdom of priests. We are now a holy nation. Now, it's different in that context. It's that we are to worship God and that the world is to see how we worship God. But more importantly, we're to go out. We're not to draw them in. We're to go out. And that's why our worship service looks a little bit different from the world, because we're not expecting necessarily to draw them in. We're going out, bringing them in. But we're not trying to just be like the world and hope that they'll come towards us. We're called to be different. We're called to be set apart as this holy nation. And that's what we have finally in verse 6. Not only are we a kingdom of priests, we're a holy nation. The character of the Lord's covenant people, what we have right here is that we have royal dignity. We're a kingdom of priests. God's people are kings. We're actually told in Revelation that we will reign with Christ. We will judge the nations if we belong to him now. And in the throne room of heaven, we see what I believe are representatives of God's people, these kings, taking their crowns off. They're on their own thrones. They've got these beautiful crowns, and they take it off. They throw it at the Lord's feet, and they prostrate themselves. They put their, I'd say they put their face in the dirt, but there is no dirt there in the throne room of heaven. But they put their face on the floor, and they get as low as they can, and they tell God, "Holy, holy, holy, you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power." And these kings are set up simply to show how great the King of Kings is. There is a dignity that comes in belonging to the Lord. And that is why he calls us to be separate, to not live like the world around us. We should live with a dignity. Does it sometimes feel burdensome that you have to check everything you do against Scripture? And my neighbors do this and my colleagues do that, but I can't because I'm a Christian. You know what? That's because we're to live like kings. In Proverbs, the king was told, don't drink wine. Let the rest of the people do that. But the king can't be drinking wine. He's got a greater responsibility. He'll pervert justice. There are some things that because you are a king, this is Lemuel talking to his son, just don't do it. You have a higher calling. I'm not talking about alcohol. That's just an illustration. But we are called to be different from the rest of the world because we are different. God has made us different by the blood of Christ. And there's this special dignity that comes with bearing the image of Jesus Christ. And that comes then with a holy lifestyle. We're a holy nation. And Moses takes these words in verses 7 and 8. He takes them to the people. And they recognize, I'm not sure they recognize the responsibilities that they'll have to live up to, but they recognize the privileges. And they say, we will do this. And so the rest, the next five chapters are spent with God saying, and then a couple books after that, with God saying, all right, you want to be my special people? You want to be my covenant nation? Then you're going to live differently. I want you to look differently from the world. You're going to conduct yourself differently when it comes to how you speak. You're going to conduct yourself differently when it comes to sexual behavior. You're going to conduct yourself differently when it comes to what you love. And you're going to hate the things that I hate. And you're going to love the things that I love. God calls us to live up to a character of his covenant people. And that's a holy character. Now, is there something that you need to do differently in order to reflect that, yes, I belong to the King of the universe? He's the emperor, the king over all kings. Are you behaving like a prince? Can people see outwardly that you are one of these kings? That is the only possible outcome of a child of God. And it's an outcome that's only possible as a child of God. It's only possible by the working of the Holy Spirit in you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sought us out. We didn't seek you. You said there was not one that sought after you. You sought us out. You gave your son to live an extremely abased lifestyle, a humble lifestyle. It'd be like us having to humble ourselves and live like rats. So that you could make the first move, so that you could initiate love with us, so that you could bring us into a loving relationship with you. We cannot love you unless you first love us and ignite love in our hearts. We cannot be pure unless you put purity in us, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to work out what you have worked into us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Help us now, Lord, to worship you as grateful treasures of your ransom. In Jesus' name, amen.